All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to what is the most tragic chapter in all the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. If you're using your Genesis journal, that'll be page 18. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is why we have death. It's why we have disease. It's why we have suffering and pain. And it's been a couple of weeks since I've preached from Genesis, so just a short recap that we'll do. Genesis 1 and 2, wow, that is just beautiful stuff, right? It's perfection, it's beauty. We saw God speak all of creation into existence in Genesis 1 and 2. And then when we finished Genesis 2, we saw Adam break out in this spontaneous song. Remember, for this gift that God had given him in a bride. And God put Adam and Eve in this really beautiful garden. And he gave them dominion over all of creation. Every blessing imaginable was theirs to have. Everything was right. And to say this was paradise is probably an understatement. It's paradise. There's no anxiety. There's no anger. There's no fear. There's no irreconcilable differences. There's no gossip. There's no pain. There's no adultery. There's no murder. There's no disease. There's no death. And yet, when you look at our life, you realize, wow, all of those things are so true, aren't they? It's the world we live in. And so I know I just read a long passage of scripture from Psalm 139, but I really want to read Genesis 3. I want to read verses 1 to 15, because I think we need to get a good grasp on all that's going on here in order to really understand what God has for us this morning. So Genesis 3, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the tree of the from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' Oh, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Now, in verse 1, we see that the serpent is called more crafty than any beast of the field. And then in verse 13, Eve admits that she was deceived by this same crafty serpent. You know, I thought about it this week. I thought, wow, how deceptive must the devil be? I mean, think about it. In heaven, the glory of heaven, the glory of God in heaven. You got all the angels of God worshiping him in unity. And then Lucifer, the anointed cherub, he is able to, in that environment, deceive one third of the angelic realm into following him. While in heaven, while enjoying the splendor of heaven. Look what look how he warns us, 1 Peter 5. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you think he's still doing that today? Do you think he's still seeking someone to devour? And do you think he's crafty in the way that he does it? Yes. I was sharing with some folks, I think it was our men's Bible study, we were talking about some of the demonic activity that I encountered while in South Africa. I mean, just evil stuff. And one of the questions were, why aren't the demons as active here? And I told them they are. They're just as active. They just use different tactics. Remember, they're crafty. Right? So in Africa, the goal is, let's keep these people away from God. What do we have to do to keep these people away from God? Well, in Africa, they use fear. And so there's constantly these freaky things going on all the time. It's fear. They use witch doctors and sacrifices. If your child's sick, you got to go to the witch doctor. You got to sacrifice a sheep or a goat. All kinds of fear. Well, the goal is just to keep the people from God. And you go, well, the demons, they're not active here. They are active. In America, the goal is the same. Keep people away from God. They're just as active, but they don't necessarily use fear. What do they use? They use comfort. They use ease. They use abundance. Why? To keep people away from God. Remember what Jesus said? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven. You realize we are the richest country in the world? Our poverty level, I don't know what it is now, it's probably right around $20,000 a year. It's like four times as much as the average salary around the world. That's our impoverished people. What's the goal? Keep people from God. The devil doesn't mind if you're abundant, if you have an abundance, as long as you keep away from God. So the devil prowled around the garden, and he's prowling around in your life today. And the same framework that we saw that he used in the garden is the same one he uses today. He appeals to the lust of the flesh. He appeals to the lust of the eyes. He appeals to the pride of your life. And so sin begins with this desire to have something that you shouldn't have. And then it moves to deception, and from deception it becomes disobedience, and from disobedience it's death. That's the pattern we saw last time we were in Genesis 3. It's of the first sin. And you know what? That's a pattern in our life. And so Genesis is the book of first, right? It was the first marriage. We saw the first marriage. We also saw the first sin. Today we're going to see the first gospel. The first time the gospel is preached is Genesis chapter 3. In fact, the theologians call this the proto-euangelium. It's spelled proto-evangelium. Proto-euangelium. Get used to that term. It's a good term to know. Proto is first. Euangelium or evangelium, the first gospel, the first evangelistic message. Genesis 3:15, it's the first message of the gospel. The first time we see of the death and the resurrection of Christ, Genesis 3:15. The first time we see of his victory over sin and Satan, Genesis 3:15. The first prophecy of the coming Messiah, it's Genesis 3:15. Everybody loves to preach Genesis 3:15. Nobody wants to preach Genesis 3:1-14. Nobody wants to preach about sin and death in 1-14. But if you don't have sin and death in 1-14, there's no need for verse 15. No need for a Savior if nobody sins. Everybody wants to preach the love and the mercy of God, and nobody really wants to preach the wrath and judgment of God. But I will tell you, they go hand in hand. And what we see is when God preached the first gospel, he preached judgment and wrath before he preached love and mercy. Because the gospel includes both. In the gospel, you see both condemnation and salvation. In the gospel, you see guilt and grace. In the gospel, you see bad news and good news. In the gospel, you see the serpent who deceived Eve into sin. And in the gospel, you see the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so here you have Adam and Eve created by a perfect God, placed in a perfect paradise, one job, one role, exercise dominion and don't eat from this tree. And they did. And immediately their eyes were open. They went from being naked and unashamed to naked and very ashamed. And then the next thing you know, they hear God walking towards them. Can you imagine? Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve? They disobeyed the one rule. Their eyes are open. They notice they're naked, and now God's walking towards them. Now, theologically speaking, like, who is this? Which member of the Trinity do you think this is? Since God the Father and God the Spirit are spiritual beings, some would say that God clothed himself in human form for fellowship with them. If that's the case, who is this? This is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. I mean, can you imagine reading it that way? And they heard Jesus walking in the garden in the cool of the day to have fellowship with them, and they hid. Listen, before they ate the fruit, they had perfect fellowship with God. Hearing the sound of Jesus walking in the garden was really welcoming to them. After eating the fruit, they want nothing to do with God. And listen, we've all been there. All of us have been there. You sin, you feel ashamed, and you want to hide from God, and God shows up. And what's he do? Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I have six C's. Rarely can I do that. Able to do it this morning. So the first C in this is confrontation. It's confrontation. Now consider the sequence here. They eat, their eyes are open, they realize they're naked, they sew fig leaves together, right? Because they're covering their nakedness, and then they hide among the trees so that God can't see them. Which, by the way, that's really bad theology. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Like, don't miss that word then. Circle then, like it's then, right then. So there's not this really long interval between their sin and God initiating a confrontation. Notice who he calls out to. He calls out to Adam. He says, then the Lord God called to the man. Eve ate first. But God holds Adam responsible. And then you have to ask, well, why is God looking for him? Can God not see him? Is there anything that he doesn't know? Is there any place that he can't see? Look what Hebrews 4 says, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. You can't hide from God. We read in our pastoral prayer, Psalm 139. And what did it say? You can't hide from God. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you're there. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, you already know what it is. And so God calls out for Adam, not because he doesn't know where Adam is, but because Adam doesn't know where Adam is. You can't hide from an all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipresent God. By the way, the message of the Bible is that no unbeliever seeks after God. Right? I know there's this big model for seeker-sensitive churches. Biblically, there is no such thing as a seeker person. All of them are running from God. Romans 3, verse 10, look what he says, Paul says here. There's none righteous, not even one. So when you say, you know, my kid's a good kid at heart. No, he isn't. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so the unbelieving world hides from God. Now, the unbelieving world wants the gifts that God can give, right? They want the love, they want the mercy, they want compassion, they want peace, they want joy, they want happiness, they want contentment. You know what they don't want? God. They want all the things that God can give them, but they don't want God. They want the gift, they don't want the giver. And so Adam had life. I mean, he had life such that we have never experienced. And then when he sinned, he started experiencing death. Adam had pleasure, and now he's going to start to experience pain. Adam had perfect fellowship with God, and now he's running from God. Now he understands for the first time alienation. He understands conflict. He understands fear. He understands shame. He understands guilt. For the first time ever, he gets it. Look at verse 10. Verse 9, Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now we see the guilty conscience. The first time in Scripture we see a guilty conscience. And so our second C is the word cowardice. You know why Adam felt guilty? Because he was. Guilt is a good thing. Guilt tells you there's something wrong with your soul. You know, I've told you guys before that I worked in a dental lab for years, and I don't know if that's the reason, but for whatever reason, I can't smell putrid smells. Okay, I can smell sweet smells, I can smell sour smells, metal burning, those kinds of things, but putrid, like rotting smells, I can't smell them. So on the positive side of that, we went on a trip one time, we came back and our refrigerator had, the power went out or something. Anyway, everything defrosted in our refrigerator. You know, one of the grossest things in the world is a turkey that has been, that's spoiled. I mean, it's gelatinous, it's rubbery, it's just gross, right? And so I remember Adam and Sherry, they walk into the garage, and both of them was like, ooh, they could not even step foot in the place. I walked in. I mean, this place apparently stunk to the high heavens. I couldn't smell it. And so it was my job then, get the big trash bag, and I'm just throwing away the meat. No problem at all. Okay? That's a good thing, right? Here's the negative part of that. I can't tell if the chicken I'm cooking is rotten or not. That can be bad. Guilt is to your conscience what a proper ability to smell is to spoiled meat. It tells you something's wrong, and you need to deal with it before it kills you. Guilt is good. You know, when people tell me they feel guilty, and there's a tendency in all of us when somebody says, oh, I feel guilty about this or that, and we say, oh, no, you shouldn't feel guilty about that. You know what? Let them marinate in it. Let them feel the guilt. Let them feel the shame, because then they're going to do something about it. What do you do about it? You deal with it biblically. And so when Adam says, he says, I was afraid. The Hebrew word means terrified. Think about this now. Adam is terrified of the God who has only shown him love and mercy and kindness. Why was he terrified? He was terrified because he did what he knew he wasn't supposed to do, and he tried to cover it up. He was terrified because he sinned, and now he's being confronted by the holiness of God. And God was the last person Adam wanted to encounter when he was in his sin. And his conscience is killing him. That word conscience, it means with knowledge. He has knowledge. He knows what he's done. He knows he's done wrong. Otherwise, he wouldn't hide. By the way, I tell parents all the time, when your child hides after they've sinned, that's good affirmation you've taught them right from wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't hide. They knew right from wrong, and they chose wrong. Their conscience feels guilty, so they hide. And in Adam's case, he's defiled. All things have been laid open for him. There's nothing, think about this, there's nothing between Adam's sin and a holy God. Can you imagine wanting anything else other than just to run and hide and escape? Except you can't. You know, another lesson here is that those involved in false religions, they're not trying to find God. They're actually running away from God, to a God they created in their imagination and according to their desires. They're actually trying to run to a God who they can check off all the boxes for. And unless we look at them and condemn them. I would say some people try to hide from God in church, in good churches. They think church attendance, doing good church things, is going to somehow allow them to get on God's good side. It's not. And so what we've seen in Adam is we see God's confrontation of him, and then we see his cowardice. Number three, we're going to see conviction. Conviction. And so God's going to ask two questions here. Actually, the first question is a legit question. The second question is more of a statement. Look at verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Who told Adam he was naked? You think Eve told him? No. You think the serpent told him? "Oh, look, you're naked." Nope. Who told Adam? Adam told Adam. It was his own conscience. That's the question. Look at the statement. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" That's not a question. That's a statement. Recently, I was going somewhere. I'm walking out the door, and Sherry says, "Are you going to wear that?" That was not a question. That was a statement, like, right? So have you eaten from the tree? That's not a question. Listen, if Adam's going to be saved, he has to know he's lost. If Adam's going to be saved, he has to know that his sin has separated him from God. He has to acknowledge his sin before he sees his need for a Savior. And so the good news of 15 is only good if Adam understands the bad news of 1 to 14. Conviction of sin is what drives us to the cross. And you would think, oh, he'll just repent, right? He's confronted by God himself, who, by the way, would perfectly confront. And I know we don't always do that. But he doesn't repent. Our fourth C is that of a cover-up. Like I said, you would think that he would just come in humble repentance. Except he doesn't. Look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Wow, what a stark contrast that is to chapter 2, right? Chapter 2, God brings Eve to Adam. He breaks out in a song of celebration. Now he's singing the blues. "It's that woman you gave me." Right? There is no personal responsibility here. Here's what Adam's saying. "God, listen, here's what I know. It's not my fault. Might be your fault, might be her fault. I just know it's not my fault. It's that woman you gave me." And he thinks somehow he can take the focus off of himself by shifting the blame onto somebody else. Listen, that's our world today. "He hit me first. My teacher doesn't like me. My dad was a deadbeat. My mom played favorites. My coach was mean. My boss is unreasonable. God, you made me this way. You gave me those parents. You gave me this gender. You gave me that spouse. You gave me these desires. You gave me the hardships of my life. God, you're the one. You gave me the color of my skin." It's craziness, isn't it? We live in a world that is dominated with this theory that your skin color determines whether you are the oppressed or you're the oppressor. Not your character, not your history, not your education, not your upbringing, your skin color. Everyone's a victim. God, you made me this way. God put Adam in a perfect world, literally paradise. He had the entire planet to enjoy, and the goodness of God and the kindness of God and the love of God was literally lavished on him. And then Adam eats from one tree that God told him not to eat from, and he blames God. He'd rather blame Eve or blame God than he would confess his sin. Because he thinks he's a victim. And listen, that's our world today. Even in the church, nobody's just willing to stand up and say, "It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Instead, we shift blame onto politicians or pastors or parents so that we don't have to say, "It's my fault. I did it." Adam started it in Genesis 3, and we're perfecting it. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So Eve passes the buck just like her leader Adam did. Notice, though, that God holds her. Even though Adam ultimately is responsible, she's still personally responsible. Even though Adam's the head, she's still personally responsible. Regardless of whether she was deceived or not, she's still responsible for her response. Eve led her husband into destruction. From this one sin, all of creation is led into destruction. Which brings us to our fifth C, the curse. Now, next week, we're going to look at a number of different curses. But the first one here that we're going to look at is on the serpent and Satan himself. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now listen, when there's a shift here, and I don't know if you noticed it or not, but when God confronted Adam and Eve with questions, he questioned them, but he judges the serpent. He judges him. That serpent is a tool for the evil one. But it's more than just the serpent. The curse is on the evil power behind the serpent, the evil power that spoke through the serpent. The curse actually extends to the devil himself. He lured her into sin. She lured her husband into sin because of this, because of what you've done. So cursed are you. Mind you, one sin. This is one sin. And you might think, it's just one. Like, why is that a big deal? Listen, it's a huge deal. The fact that the curse happened because of one sin is an undeniable result of offending the holiness of God. All of creation, from plants and animals to mankind, is cursed because of one sin. That's the holiness of God. That's the perfection of God. And we get to verse 15, we're going to see this loving and merciful God. But I don't want to go there too quick. We need to marinate on the wrath and judgment of God first. He says the serpent is more cursed than the cattle. You know what that means? The cattle are cursed too. In fact, this curse extends to every bird, every mammal, every reptile, and every fish. Now, there's coming a day when the lion will lay down with the lamb, but not today. Today, it's survival. Today, it's kill or be killed. Today, it's eat or be eaten. Why? Because of one sin. Because of this one sin, all creation now is subject to futility. This one sin is why we have hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and disease and pain and divorce and heartache and sorrow. And this serpent is now going to slither on its belly, which, by the way, kind of implies that the serpent had legs and stood upright at one point. You go, what about the eating the dust thing? Dust you will eat all the days of your life. Do snakes eat dust? No, it's a metaphor. It speaks of humiliation. He was cast down from heaven to earth, and now he's cast down to the ground on the earth. There's no lower that he can go all the days of his life. And this curse on the devil is irrevocable. It's irreversible. He's a defeated foe, but he is still actively working to steal and to kill and destroy those of us who have been made in the image and likeness of God. And the way he does that, right now, he is working through evil workers. Right now, he is bringing darkness and depravity among the nations. With the goal is conspiring against God to make wrong right and right wrong. And he is succeeding. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." You know, Satan is the power behind false teachers and churches. Satan is the power behind the false religions of the world. And sometimes he even speaks through believers. Remember Peter? Jesus says, hey, I'm going to cross. I'm going to die. And Peter says, no way, Lord. That's not going to happen. Remember what Jesus did? He rebuked him. He turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Remember in Acts 5 when Satan filled Ananias and Sapphira, believers, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And right now he is promoting false religions and he is deceiving the nations and he is blinding the eyes of unbelievers and he is sending out false prophets and he is holding unbelievers captive to his will and he is tempting believers by luring them into sin and he's destroying believers through persecution. And right now, he is aligning governments against the true church. He is actively in the process of destroying your family. And one of the ways he does that is to make you think that you're the victim and you have it so bad. Let me tell you, people all over the world would love to have the life that you have. And right now, he is sowing tares among the wheat. And he is snatching God's word from hearts as soon as I preach it. And for some of you, he's been distracting you from listening to this sermon since the beginning. That's why we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are up against an evil enemy that attacks us individually, and he attacks us corporately. That's why it is so important to be in close fellowship with other believers and clothed with the full armor of God. Look how this curse on Satan continues, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That word enmity means hatred or hostility or extreme conflict. Who's going to put it there? Who puts the enmity there? God does. God is going to put enmity between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. By the way, this is alluding to the virgin birth. Women don't have seeds. They have eggs. Satan's seed is every believer. I'm sorry. Satan's seed is every unbeliever. Her seed ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus, but then it extends to every believer who's born again into the family of God. That's the first gospel. This is the first gospel. The good news is that the woman's seed, Jesus Christ himself, the second member of the Trinity, is going to defeat Satan and his seed. Paul talked about this in Galatians 4. Look what he says. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, okay, the seed of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so ultimately, the enmity between Satan and Jesus will climax with Satan being cast into the lake of fire. But so much has happened since that point of Genesis 3 and are going to happen until the point where he goes into the lake of fire. In Genesis 4, we read that Cain kills Abel. When 1 John 3, John says that Cain was of the wicked one. Cain was of the evil one. He was a child of the devil. And so the dividing line is that clear. All of us are born as Satan's seed. That's why all of us need to be born again of Eve's seed. All of us are either children of light or we are children of darkness. There's no in between. And the spiritual warfare is seen in literally every arena of life, including the church. It's in the church where Satan thrives in perverting God's word. Satan knew the Messiah would come through Israel, so what did he do? He had Pharaoh issue orders to kill all the baby boys. And yet God protected Moses, and he led the people of Israel. He tried to destroy Israel through famines and slavery and false prophets and idolatry and wicked leaders. But God providentially intervened and saved the nation and his Messiah from annihilation. And then Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary. And when Herod got news of this, then the devil used Herod to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under. But Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt, just like the Old Testament said he would. When Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan tried to destroy him through temptation. When Jesus began his public ministry, he tried to destroy him in his own hometown. Look at Luke chapter 4. He says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill of which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Don't you wish they gave us more than that? Like, what do you mean by that? When Jesus was being tried, it was Satan who was behind the crowd screaming to let Barabbas go free and crucify Jesus. Satan is at enmity with you because he hates the God who saved you. Keep going in 15, he says, "He shall bruise you on the head." The "he" there is Jesus, and the "you" is Satan. And that word "bruise" can be translated "crush." Jesus will crush Satan's head. By the way, that's a metaphor as well. Head wounds are devastating wounds, right? And that wound was inflicted on the devil at the cross. And so our final point, number 6, is crush. Head injuries are kill shots. They're unrecoverable. Even in the athletic world, right? Concussion protocol is such a big thing, because they realize how devastating head injuries are. And it was at the cross that Jesus humbly obeyed God in giving his life a ransom for many. He literally crushed the one who has the power of death. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You know, when the world looks at the cross, they see defeat. When we look at the cross, we see the cross as the power of God to save. The cross isn't an accident. The cross was a predetermined plan of God. This is the power Jesus destroyed so that we no longer have to live in guilt and fear and shame and judgment and wrath. And when Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, we became more than conquerors. Romans 8, verse 37, he says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," including you. You can't separate you from the love of God for you. So Jesus wasn't a victim on the cross. He was the victor. And this was a one-on-one battle between ultimate good and ultimate evil, and Jesus crushed the head of the evil one. 1 John 3, verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." He destroyed the works of the devil by dying on the cross and rising from death. And now we have hope. Nothing is by accident. All the trials, all the pain, all the heartache, all of it, all the difficulties in your life, they all have purpose. 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Why do we keep focusing on the temporal? So Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. What is the serpent going to do? Continuing in 15, "You shall bruise him on the heel." You know, you don't recover from head wounds, but you do recover from heel wounds. Satan thought he won when Jesus died on the cross. But 3 days later, that death proved to just be a heel wound. It was a temporary wound. He's the one. He will be the savior of his people. He's the one. He will be the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the one. Whoever shall call upon his name will be saved. He's the one who all authority has been given to him on heaven, in heaven and on earth. He's the second Adam, Paul calls him. Think about this. He became a curse. He sweat drops of blood. He wore the crown of thorns. He hanged on the tree until he died and was placed in the dust of death. And in the midst of the guilt and the shame and the curse of the fall, man, I wish I could sing, up from the grave he arose. And thousands of years before he died on the cross and rose from death, we see the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And I would say, if there's ever a reason to be committed to Christ, this is it. If you have never been born again, then you are still of the devil's seed. You are still in the guilt and the shame of your sin. And I would echo Paul's words. He says, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How? By believing in him, by trusting in him, by placing your faith in the finished work of what Christ did on the cross. And then once you are in Christ, the Father's wrath is satisfied. And now you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You know what? You no longer need to hide. You're reconciled to him. There's no more fear because perfect love casts out fear. You know what? God could have left Adam naked and hiding, but he didn't. He took the initiative to bring Adam to repentance. Think about this. If there was mercy and grace for the one original sin, you might be thinking, yeah, but I've sinned so much. How could God forgive me? And I would quote Paul, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so if you're in here today without Christ, let me just give you one instruction. Stop hiding. God is calling out for you, and there's no need for you to keep God at a distance. He loves you. He died for you. He offers you eternal life. He says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And we're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of the death of Christ, of his body being crushed for us, and the forgiveness we have through his blood. The words of Jesus are simply this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Father, thank you so much for your word. Wow. All the way back in Genesis, we see the first gospel, the beauty of the preordained foreknowledge of God. God, I pray for those in here this morning who came in here this morning maybe thinking they were saved and they're not. They're actually trying to hide from you in church. God, I thank you that there's grace for them. I pray for those here this morning that knew that they have never been in Christ. God, may you give them the faith to believe. Thank you that you did all the work that needs to be done, that you left heaven, that you became a man, that you lived the life that we could not live, that you died the death that we deserved, and that you made it so simple for all of us who would believe, who would place our faith and trust in what Christ has done. You give us the gift of eternal life. And as Father's believers, we need to remember that message. Thank you that the gospel is for us as well. Now, Father, take this time of worship. Be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing.